This morning we'll be in John chapter 6. You will need to have Mark chapter 6 also marked in your Bible, but those are the only two places that you'll need. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, we do thank you for all the blessings of this life, all the blessings that you give to us, both the things that we perceive as blessings and those that we don't. I ask you to help us have open ears and hearts and minds this morning. And I pray that you give me your grace as I preach so that I can do so in a way that illumines your word and makes it understandable and helps us to draw closer to your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Recently, a woman that I don't know personally, so it's no one here, decided that she didn't want to participate in a ministry. It wasn't because she thought the ministry was unbiblical or something was off kilter in the miracle in the ministry. She said this. I'll quote her. She said, "I must heed my lack of peace. I must heed my lack of peace." She, as you might guess, considers her feeling of unease kind of message from God saying you shouldn't do this, and that message needed to be heeded or obeyed, followed. Now, if this woman had simply said, "I don't feel like taking part in this ministry. I don't feel comomfortable taking part in this ministry," that would be fine. No worries. There's nothing necessarily wrong with not doing something because you don't feel like it's something you should do. You feel uneasy about it. That's fine. But this was different than that. This woman elevated her feelings to the status of a divine mandate that she would have to obey. Now, you've heard me speak many times about this very modern, and it is a modern Christian habit of reading your feelings as if they're scripture to find some kind of message from God there. And you've heard me say, and I'll say it again, it would be cruel, it'd be very cruel if indeed God did communicate to you through your emotions or through your feelings, because then there would be no way to distinguish between his promptings and your desires. You wouldn't have an objective way of knowing which was his voice and which was yours. But there's an even deeper assumption here behind this woman's words that I think is very important for us for where we're going today, and very problematic. The assumption is, if I'm following Jesus rightly, if I'm walking in his will, if I'm doing as he would have me do, then it will just feel right. There'll be peace about it. It'll go smoothly if that's the case. I was recently rereading the book of Jonah. I don't know if you've read the book of Jonah, but if you have, you'll know that God calls the prophet Jonah to preach destruction to the city of Nineveh, which is the chief city of the Assyrians, who are the hated enemies of Israel. And so Jonah doesn't like the Ninevites. He doesn't like the Assyrians. And Jonah doesn't want to go and preach to this city, not because he's afraid of the Ninevites, but because Jonah knows God. Later on in the book of Jonah, he says, "I knew you're a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting of disaster." So, in other words, Jonah knows that God's going to use his preaching of destruction to bring the Ninevites to repentance and actually save them. So he doesn't want to do that. So he gets on a boat and he heads to Tarshish, which is the opposite side of the world from Nineveh. He gets as far away from Nineveh as he can. And I'll read you what happens. "The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea." This is from Jonah chapter 1. "There was a mighty tempest so that the ship threatened to break up. The mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. They hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah," this is the interesting part, "Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep." So God sends this violent storm. Jonah is violating God's explicit verbal command to him. Clearly, Jonah is walking outside of God's will, and he knows it. The ship and the crew and Jonah are all in deadly peril. And what's Jonah doing? He's sleeping. Deeply sleeping. The captain, in fact, has to go and wake him up. Hey, can you please wake up here and help us? Now, it could be that Jonah is weary because his heart is burdened because he's walking outside the will of the Lord. It could be that. But there's no indication that's the case. And the book of Jonah tells us a lot about how Jonah's feeling when he's feeling things. When God, in the end, doesn't destroy the Ninevites, for example, Jonah is exceedingly angry. And he says, I'm so angry I could die. But here in the boat, while he's sleeping, disobeying God, walking or sailing outside of out of God's will, Jonah seems fine. No absence of peace whatsoever. He's very peaceful about his decisions. The human heart is fallen, and so that means that we love what we ought to hate, and we enjoy what should bring us sorrow, and we are at peace when we ought to be disturbed. And this is even true for you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Even as a Christian, the heart remains a terrible guide, an awful guide. Think about the Apostle Paul. God called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He was preaching through Greece. He had a really bad time in Athens. And then he comes to Corinth. And how does he feel about Corinth? Well, I'll read to you what he told the Corinthians, how he felt about being in Corinth to preach. He says, I was with you, Corinthians, in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Now imagine if Paul had been a 21st century Western Christian. What would he do with that, I wonder? He might say, well, you know, obviously God doesn't want me. I'm not walking in God's will. He doesn't want me to preach in Corinth. He wants me to skip over and go to the next town. And we wouldn't have the book of Corinthians or the letter to the 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. Because Paul heeded his lack of peace or absence of peace. More often than not, the truth is, doing what God has commanded you to do, has said you must do, will bring stress. Will bring fear, will bring discomfort, and will not bring peace. The Holy Spirit guides you, not by giving you feelings of peace, but by illuminating and helping you apply God's written word in every situation. And where there's not a direct command for your specific situation, the Holy Spirit helps you apply biblical principles to that. The Bible calls this walking in accordance with his word, wisdom. And it's often accompanied by distress, fear, and pain, and terrible difficulty. Things often don't go smoothly, and we're going to see a good example of that today. So as I said, we're going to be in John chapter 6 this morning. So if you have your Bible, please open it to John chapter 6. We're going to pick up in verse 15, but let me give you a little background there. Jesus is at the height of his popularity. This is the climax of his popularity during his earthly ministry. He's just fed 5,000 men because the crowd included most likely women and children. We know it included one child. Most likely women and children together, we're probably talking 20,000 or more people in this event that he fed. Jesus created food. He took five loaves, two fish, and created the rest for enough of the for all those people to eat. Now, it's hard for modern people like you and I to really grasp the weight of this. Our stores are overflowing with food. We have lots of stuff. Usually, most of us have lots of stuff in our pantries, and if we don't have stuff, we can buy stuff pretty affordably. I don't plant seeds or harvest them, and my family won't die if New York State farmers don't produce well this year. We'll probably make it. But in the ancient world, pulling food from the ground is your life. Your life depends on the weather, the absence of famine and locusts. But here, a man creates bread and fish, not just to feed, but to actually satisfy 20,000 or more people. And he does it in a moment. So if you're in that crowd, you are overjoyed. This has the potential to give you and your family life for the rest of your days. without toil or worry. This has the potential to give you security for the rest of your days. Freedom from famine. This man is an unfailing source of bread. And if you're in that crowd and you're a Jew, though, there's even more to this. In Deuteronomy 18, Tyler mentioned it last week, in Deuteronomy 18, God promised that one day he would raise up from among the Israelites a prophet like Moses. Through Moses, if you've read the Exodus account, you know that God fed his people bread in the wilderness. Now, Jesus has done that. So the people rightly conclude this must be the prophet that God promised. This must be the prophet like Moses that God promised. The crowd gets it right. You can see they say that in verse 14. This is indeed the prophet. Well, what else did Moses do besides bringing them into the wilderness where God fed them? Well, the other thing that he did, the big thing that he did, is he led Israel out of bondage into freedom. And so the Jews reason that if God's going to raise up a prophet like Moses, not only is he going to do this, what Jesus has done here, feed us in the wilderness, but he's also going to be our deliverer. This prophet is going to be the Messiah too. He's going to be the king too when he comes. He's going to deliver us from our oppressors, the Romans, just like Moses delivered them from the Egyptians. Jesus, in these people's minds, fits the bill now to be this prophet like Moses. And so in their minds, he's also going to be the king that they have longed for and prayed for. That's what's building in the minds of the people in this crowd. And also, if you just put yourself in the place of one of the 12, one of the 12 disciples. Imagine the excitement that you would feel. This is what you've been waiting for too. This is why you signed on, because he's the Messiah. And people are finally getting it. You've been waiting for Jesus to receive the glory that is his due, and he's beginning to receive it. It must have been, at that moment anyway, right after the feeding, they've gathered these 12 baskets full of bread. It must have been an exhilarating and an intoxicating time. God's plan and God's purpose is finally coming together. Israel will be raised up, the Romans cast down, and then will come our days of victory and rejoicing and glory. But then suddenly things change. And you could read about the change in verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now no one tells Jesus, we're going to make you king. Jesus perceives it. He sees the human heart. He knows that's what they want to do. Notice they intend to do this by force. By force. That is, they will make Jesus king against his will if they have to. That's telling, isn't it? That tells us that they don't really want Jesus as king. Not truly. Because to have Jesus for your king means submitting yourself to his will. You may not desire emotionally to do as he commands. Very often we don't. Or to follow where he leads. But you know that you should. And so you at least desire to desire what he desires. He's good and he's your king. And so if you truly and genuinely receive him as your king, you relinquish what you believe that you must have or you really want in order to have him. But these want to force Jesus to be king, which is really to make him servant. They want him to use his power for their purposes. When Jesus' way turns out not to be your way, and his plans turn out not to be your plans, and you cry out, "Why haven't you given me this thing?" or "Why don't you take this burden away from me? Why do you command this thing that I loathe and I don't want to do?" Be careful. In those moments, you're often most tempted to force Jesus to be your king, or that is the kind of king you want. Of course, Jesus can't really be forced to do anything or be anything. For your good and in his mercy, he doesn't submit to you. He's a good king, and he gives you what is good, not necessarily what you crave. Think of the phrase again. It's kind of funny when you think about it. The crowd wants to make Jesus king. Does a crowd have that power? Does a crowd make Jesus king? Does the world establish Jesus' rule? I'm sure many of you have heard evangelists ask you, have you made Jesus Lord of your life yet? You need to make Jesus Lord of your life. And I understand what they mean, and it's a fine phrase. I get it, but no one makes Jesus Lord. You don't make Jesus Lord of your life. You either submit to him or not, but you don't make him Lord or make him king. Psalm 2, David writes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed." And now quoting the people of the world, "Let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords," the cords of the God, the bonds, the rules, the laws of God is what they're saying. "Let's burst those and cast them away. He who sits upon the throne in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" The Father has given, we read it in the first reading, the Father has given all dominion to his Son. His Son has for eternity past reigned and ruled over all things. And in this case, here in John chapter 6, he's just fed 20,000 people bread and fish created by his own power. They're going to make him king? No. He is king. You submit to him and live, or you rebel against him and die. That's the choice you have. But you don't make him be anything or do anything. And here, Jesus, perceiving that that's what they want to do, withdraws. Now, everything we know about the 12 tells us that this decision would have been perplexing, confusing, and probably troubling to them. Why are you leaving now? These people want to make you, crown you their king. Why not stay? What are you doing? The people love you. The crown is within your reach. But Jesus withdraws to the mountain. Now, Matthew and Mark tell us what he goes to do on the mountain. They tell us that he goes to pray on the mountain. And we're not told exactly what he prays, but we can take some shots at it. These are just some shots, since we're not told, we can't be definitive. But this is, as I said a minute ago, the peak. It's the climax of Jesus' popularity. From this point on, it's all rejection. From this point on, more and more people reject him all the way to the cross. And I wonder if the hardness of heart that he sees in these people grieves him deeply. I bet it does. I bet it does, because in Matthew's account, when Jesus first sees this huge crowd gathering, we're told that he had compassion on them because they were sheep without a shepherd. And then ultimately he feeds them because he loves them. But he sees that they don't love him. So perhaps part of his need for prayer at this point is to turn to his Father for comfort in preparation for the coming great rejection that he'll suffer at the cross. He also knows his 12. He knows the men who are following him. He knows that they really long for glory and for victory, and they don't yet understand that he, Jesus, must die, and they don't yet expect the fury, the storm of violence and hatred that's going to break upon them as well. All but two of his disciples will suffer death for his sake. So perhaps Jesus is interceding for them too. Give them strength for the coming troubles. whatever the case, Jesus goes to pray. And Mark, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 45, you don't have to turn there yet, but I'll just quote it to you. Mark tells us he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him into the to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. He made his disciples get into the boat and go to the other side. They were following his commands when they got in the boat and pushed away from the shore. That's why in John chapter 16, or chapter 6, verse 16, John writes, "When evening came, the disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum." They were following Jesus' commands. And the Sea of Galilee, by the way, is down. It's in a deep concave bowl. It's 200 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded by hills. So if you want to get to the Sea of Galilee, you need to go down. So the 12 disciples follow Jesus' commands, and they go down. Now, it may be, we don't have it in the text, but it may be that Jesus also said, "Hey, wait until darkness falls, and if I don't join you, cross over to Capernaum." That may have been his command. And the reason I say that is because that would explain the next phrase there. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. That reads as if they were kind of expecting him to join them before pushing off. Perhaps they expected, and perhaps they hoped that he might finish his prayers, finish dismissing the crowd, and join them. But in fact, he's not come by the time he appointed. Jesus has ascended to the heights to be with his Father, and he's still there. They can't see him. He's not yet come. Now, this is all real historical stuff, but I hope you can see the picture that is being drawn for us. Jesus ascending to be with his Father and his church heading off in the darkness. Jesus has not yet come, and it's dark. It's night. Darkness and night in John's Gospel is often more than just a reference to the time of day or the color of the sky. In John chapter 13, Jesus dips his bread into the sauce at the Last Supper and gives it to Judas. Judas takes the bread, if you remember, and the devil enters him and he departs. And John writes, "And it was night." Here, Jesus has not yet come. They're on the sea in the darkness. There's foreboding here. There's fear here. But Jesus said, "Go to the other side," so that's what they're doing. And they're doing, since they're doing exactly what God said to do, you might think things would go well, but in fact, they get worse. That's what we're told there in verse 18. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Now, the Sea of Galilee is one of the most treacherous bodies of water, inland bodies of water, in the world. It's severe depth, and the way the wind whips in to that concave bowl through the hills can create waves of up to 12 to 15 foot, which is remarkable for basically a lake. And because it's so close to the Mediterranean Sea, storms can come on suddenly if you don't have modern technology to see on the radar where the clouds are. If you don't have modern technology, storms can come up really fast on that lake. Now, at the same time, these men are mostly fishermen. They earn their living in boats, and they basically know how to handle rough weather. But the indication, both here in John and in Mark, is that this is not a storm that they're handling well. You ever been on an airplane and you see the stewardess look a little panicked? I always look at the stewardess if there's something, if the plane shakes, because, or steward, or I don't mean to be sexist there, male attendant or the female attendant, whoever. And if they start to panic, I know, okay, it's panic time. And so far that hasn't happened. But here are these men who are used to being on the water. They're struggling and they're straining. We know that because, Matthew says that it was a long way from the land. They were being beaten back by the waves, for the wind was against them. Mark says they were straining at the oars. Matthew's text indicates they're being driven back. They're not making any progress. They're being driven back, and actually not just back, further out into the sea, where the conditions would be worse. And if you're out there in the middle and you're tossed overboard in a storm, you're basically done. And just think, these men are doing precisely what Jesus said to do. They're following his will. We have that idea. If I'm following Jesus, I'm doing what he wants me to do. It shouldn't be painful. It shouldn't be hard. It should go smooth. My guess is, however, that these men feel a lack of peace. None of them are sleeping in the boat. They're all straining at the oars. They're being driven further out into the storm as they're doing so. It's dark, and Jesus has not yet come. Where is he? Well, now I would like you to turn to Mark's gospel account, because Mark gives us an interesting timeline of what Jesus is doing all this time. So in verse 47, we read, "When evening came, the boat was out on the sea." This is evening. It's not yet midnight or later. It's evening. "The boat was out on the sea, and he," that's Jesus, "was alone on land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them." So it's evening. He sees the storm come down. He sees them struggling against the storm. Now, there's some comfort in this verse, because it's dark and they don't see him, but he does see them. In the middle of a deep, rough sea, in the dark, with their strength failing and the ship tossing, utterly vulnerable to the wind and the waves and probably their terror rising in their throats, Jesus sees them. But note that he sees that they're in trouble in the evening. When does Mark say that he actually does anything about it? Well, it says third or fourth watch is when he does something. Does anyone know when the third or fourth watch is? That's 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So let's put this in. Jesus, in the evening, commands them to get into the boat. It's dark. A violent storm pushes them out to sea. Jesus watches them being pulled out to sea in the evening. Jesus sees them losing ground. And now, knowing Jesus, what could Jesus do at this point to remedy the situation? He could just speak, couldn't he? I mean, he's wise. He always just say the word, "Be calm." Or not even say it. He just thinks, boom, "Be calm." But he doesn't do that. He sees that they're in trouble, but he waits. Now, the disciples didn't know that he saw them, but if I were one of the disciples and I knew that he was watching, I personally, maybe this is my sin nature talking, I think it probably is, I personally would be a little upset. You're the one who commanded us to take this boat out in the sea. Do you want us to die? You're just watching. I've been with you now for a year or two. I've seen you change water into wine. What are you doing? Why can't you save us? Why don't you save us? We're in this mess because of you. Why is Jesus not doing anything? Well, remember this. There's a passage from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 21 that I read a couple of weeks ago. I'll just read it to you. It's one verse. "The Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone." When he sees that their power is gone, then he acts. Why? And he fills the people who reject him with bread and sends them away satisfied. But his church, his people, he waits till their power is gone, when despair looms. Why? Well, he brings you affliction, and he brings you sorrow, hunger, and pain, so that when your power is gone, you will know that he alone is your deliverer, not yourself. He lets those who reject him have the bread they desire, but you and I, his church, his bride, he loves too much for that. He knows how prone I am to wander and to abandon him and to dismiss him. How quickly, and this is probably true for you too, how quickly I turn from him when everything is going well. So he constantly waits till your power is gone, until you lose sight of him, though he never loses sight of you. He waits until your power is gone, and then he brings the relief, so you know who your Savior is. If you think about it, this is how he saved you, in fact. He brought you to the end of yourself, and when you saw that you had nothing, then he came to you and offered himself to you, offered you mercy. Verse 19, when they had rowed out about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Turn back to John if you're in Mark. Now, it should also be noted, I mentioned that he could have stopped the storm from the mountain. He could have just said, you know, stop. But it should also be noted that Jesus takes the slowest possible route to get there. I mean, he's the Lord of space. He could have just, you know, blinked and gone, been there in the boat. But he walks, and they're about 3 to 4 miles from shore by this time. So he walks 3 or 4 miles out on the sea to them, choosing the slowest way he could possibly take to come to them. Now, they see him, but they don't know it is him. It's dark, they're at the end of their strength, the wind is howling, the waves are crashing, and they see a figure walking. Now, when the word walk here indicates a kind of casual sort of walking, the Greek word is for what you, the word you might use if you're just taking a stroll. It's not like he was, whoa, I got to watch out because these waves are tossing me. He's just kind of strolling out there easily, and they see him walking, not straining. And this sight does not bring them peace, we're told. Mark says they think they see a ghost. There was a legend in the first century around the Sea of Galilee that if you were going to die in a storm, you would see the spirits of the other sailors or boatsmen who died in storms coming to take you. So this may be what they thought they were seeing, is this spirit coming to take them to their doom. Mark tells us they did believe they saw a ghost, the portend of their own death. Now, this is the way of the Christian, I think. What seems to be death to the world and even to us is never for you, if you're a Christian, truly death. Even death, when it actually does come, for you is not death. Think about the men in this boat. One day, the men in this boat will see their executioners, or at least all but two of them will. See their executioners approaching, the headsmen, or the centurions with the cross, or the fire, or the wild beast, whatever it might be. True enemies who are coming to take their lives, and yet they must learn as Christians, as disciples, and you and I need to learn this too, that they must learn to see that with these things, Jesus also comes. For the Christian, there is no such thing as utter disaster in all things, even when what you see coming terrifies you and grief surrounds you and despair descends upon you. Even in these, Jesus comes for you and will not let you die and brings you to himself, where true joy and peace are found. They see him coming. It's him, but they don't see him. They don't know it's him. But then in verse 20, he says to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Now, there's a contrast here between the disciples and the crowds. The disciples are those, or the crowds are those who are moved by his miracles and by his wonders. They want to see more of that. But as soon as Jesus speaks, as we're going to see later on in John chapter 6, they reject him. They want his works. They reject his words. But the 12 here, they know him when they hear his words. When he speaks, they know him. He says to them, "It is I." And the Greek there is ego ami, I am, the same Greek phrase that was used in the Septuagint when God identifies himself to Moses as Yahweh. I am. This is the divine name. I am, do not fear. Now, you know what happens in Matthew's gospel at this point. In Matthew's gospel, Peter says, "If it's you, Lord, command me to come out to you on the water, and I'll know that it's you." Now, if this really was a demon or a ghost, that'd be a pretty stupid thing, wouldn't it? Because the demon would just say, "Hey, sure, come on out," and he would die. But Peter is not known for his brilliance, but anyway, he asks if he can come out. Jesus says, yeah, come on out. And so he does. Peter steps out. But then, you know the story. He notices the wind and the waves, and he begins to sink. And then the preacher says, keep your eyes on Jesus, and you won't sink. Almost every sermon I've heard on the text is about you keeping your eyes on Jesus. Just keep your eyes on Jesus, and you won't sink. That's missing the whole point. Not the whole point, but most of the point. Peter, yes, takes his eyes off Jesus, but Jesus reaches down and pulls him up anyway. Your life does not rest on the strength of your faith, but on the strength of Jesus' arm to uphold you, and he will uphold you. He loves you and will hold you, even when you look elsewhere. So, Jesus commands these men to go. The storm has beaten them. Look at this. God has given them more than they can handle. Can you imagine that? It's strange. Because God never gives us more than we can handle. What verse is that? Oh, it's not there. Because he does. He gives it to us all the time. We can't handle anything. Jesus commanded them to go out in the sea. They can't handle it. It's too strong for them, but it's not too strong for him. He comes to them, and he speaks. And verse 21 tells us, then they were glad to take him into the boat. The word glad doesn't mean happy. I don't think they should have actually translated it glad. It means something like they willingly received him. They openly wanted him into the boat. That's the idea. And I think we have a picture here. He speaks, and at his word, their terror turns, and they receive him. And this is how Jesus brought you over, if you think about it, from life to death. He didn't do this against your will, though your will was hardened against him. And at first sight, you did, because you're a fallen creature, you thought of him as your enemy. But when he spoke, he softened your heart, opened your eyes, you saw, and suddenly you recognized him as friend and not enemy, as savior. And not judge. Well, he is judge, but if you're his, he won't judge you. You recognize him coming to save you. And you willingly received him. So Jesus returns from his Father. And immediately the boat was at hand, or at the land to which they were going. Mark includes the note that immediately, and Matthew does too, the storm ceased when he got into the boat. But John adds that Jesus, when he got into the boat, the boat immediately reached its destination. It was like 3 or 4 miles out. Jesus is Lord over time, and he's Lord over space. He brings them to their destination. Some of you might know Psalm 107, and I think it's behind. This really happened. This whole event truly happened. But I think Psalm 107 is partly the way that John shaped the way he wrote it. In Psalm 107, beginning in verse 23, we read this. Some went down to the sea in ships. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven and went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. Evil there meaning not that they were doing evil things, but that their plight was horrible. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. That's what he does here. He stills the storm and he brings them to their desired haven. Now, Jesus could have done this at the very beginning again with a word. But he loves them. He loves them too much to keep them from affliction. To keep them from affliction, to keep you from affliction, is to hide his power to save. So he lets these men and he lets us in various ways see his wondrous works in the deep. He brings you to reel and stagger, and then he comes and makes the storm cease and brings us to our desired haven. When Jesus comes, and here I think we can look forward to the future. When Jesus comes, and not before then, we want it to happen now. When Jesus comes, when he returns, the storm ceases. When he comes, we will have reached our destination. We're not there yet. But he sees us, and he is coming. And when he comes, we will have rest. Let's stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the Lord of the storm. Waves don't batter you. Wind doesn't affect you. Nothing can stop your saving purpose. We thank you that you have promised to save us. You promised to save all who cry to you, who call out to you. And we know that you do. You have already. You've saved our souls. And we also know that one day you'll save our bodies. Lord, right now, though, it does sometimes seem that we are in the tempest and in the storm, and I pray that you give us patience. You help us not to lean on our own strength, our own understanding, our own power, but to lean on you and yours, to rest in your promises and to hope in your strength. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.